Turn with me, if you would, to Judges chapter 12, verses 1 through 15. The title this morning of our sermon is Jealousy and Envy is a Destroyer. Hear now God's word, beginning of verse 1. And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, Wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and did not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire. And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon. And when I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that ye delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon, and Jehovah delivered him into my hands. Wherefore, then are you come up unto me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they said, You Gileadites are fugitives, and Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. And Gilead and the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, Let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto him, Art thou an Ephraimite? If he said, Nay, then said they unto him, Say now Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth. For he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan. And there fell at the time of the Ephraimites 42,000 men. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, then died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. And after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. And he had 30 sons and 30 daughters, whom he sent abroad, and took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. And then died Ibzan, and was buried at Bethlehem. And after him, Elon, a Zebulunite, judged Israel. And he judged Israel 10 years. And Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried in Ajalon in the country of Zebulun. And after him, Abadon, son of Hilliel, a Pirathonite, judged Israel. And he had 40 sons and 30 nephews that rode on 70 asses' colts. And he judged Israel 8 years. And Abdon, the son of Hilliel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon, in the land of Ephraim, in the mount of the Amalekites. Lord, guide us today. Help us to see as we look at these men, Lord, what envy, what jealousy, what pride can do in men, even in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, Lord, this battle, as we look at it, is in the church. And, Lord, because we are sinners, because we don't all look to you, Lord, we fall into these sins. Lord, help us to be like Christ, who humbled himself before you and before others. Though he was the king, Lord, he never touted it while he was on the earth, but humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. So help us to follow in his line, in his steps. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, this morning, as we come to the conclusion of Jephthah, people have different ideas. I said, I think he's one of the great judges. I think he's a man who had everything going against him. Remember, he was born an illegitimate son in Israel, which meant he had no place in the congregation. He could not take part in anything that had to do with government, within the context of worship. He was an outsider. We saw that when he got some age on him, and it looked like that he would be there with the people there in his town, his home of Mizpah. that he would be gaining part of the inheritance. So his brothers drove him out. And he went to a town by the name of Tob, probably a Syrian city there. Probably his mother was there, whom we don't know. And so he was kind of always down. He gathered a group of men around him who were renegades like himself. And it appeared he went around pillaging many of the pagan towns about and kind of got a name for himself. And so when the Ammonites came, they turned to Jephthah, the man that they had turned away. And we saw in that, again, in that sign, in that picture, he was like Christ. As all the judges are types and pictures of Christ, he came to his own and his own received him not. He was rejected. And yet, he was judge over Israel. And so now, as we've seen, he has defeated the Ammonites. And remember, among them were the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, and some of Ishmael's line with them as they had come into the land. Some of them, we are told, had even gone into the western bank of Israel. And so they would have been around in the land of Ephraim and Manasseh on the west bank. And so now as we begin our lesson this morning, remember he's returned. He meets his daughter as she's at the door when he comes in, and he had vowed that he would sacrifice a burnt sacrifice, which is a thanksgiving offering to God of whoever came out of the door. And it was his daughter. And remember, when she comes out, he takes off his garments and begins to weep and gnash his teeth, to sorrow, because this meant that any hopes that he had of a continuing line in Israel was done, because, again, she would take on her a vow of virginity. She would never marry, she would never have children. And so he weeps over that. He's a broken man again. But that does not cause him to turn away from the Lord. Remember, as his daughter bewailed her virginity, she did not bewail her life. As she gave her life as a living sacrifice to serve God, probably in Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where offerings were offered. And so God blessed her in her life. And so now we see, as we come to the end of his life and the end of his rule, there's another issue. Remember, the Ammonites were types of the world, of the pagan world, of the seed of the serpent. And all those lands on the other side, where they were, in Ammon and Moab and Edom and the other nations about them, were pictures of the world who hated the church. They were outsiders. Ammon was an outsider. And here was the picture of the church fighting the wars against the world. And so Jephthah, the great judge, leads Israel against them, and it's a picture of God's conquest of the world and Christ's kingship. He leads them in battle in conquest. But now the battle's over. He's now recovering, as it were, from the issue with his daughter, whom he loved very much. And so now, as he's still getting over that, we find one of the tribes in the household of God, in Israel, the church of the Old Covenant. They come to him. And you would think they would come with condolences, trying to lift his spirit. But they're not. Remember this Ephraimites, these Ephraimites, and this is probably a delegation that comes to him first. In verse 1, not the whole army, but a delegation. But these are the same people who had come to Gideon, remember, after his victory. And they were ready to fight with Gideon because they weren't getting any glory for the war. They've always had this problem. They've thought themselves better than the others. And so now we see these two sons of Joseph now begin to battle again. Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh was the older son, Ephraim the younger son. And like Jacob and Esau, when Jacob lays his hands upon Joseph's two sons, remember, Joseph said, "No, no, 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 my father. You got your hands on the wrong sons." Remember, he crossed his hands and he put his right hand on the head of Ephraim and his left hand on the head of Manasseh. And then he gave blessing first to Ephraim. And like Esau, the older would serve the younger. He would be the blessings. And through that point, he's always looking at himself as better than the others in the times of Israel. It's as though he's trying himself to lay out his claim upon a kingship of the whole of the church when it comes opportunity. When the opportunity comes. And so now, this is what's happening. Now, a little bit of the layout of the land too. Remember, on the east side you have Reuben as they come from the south. The Gad is between Reuben, Gad, and half a tribe of Manasseh in the northern part of the eastern bank. And then there's on the western bank, just north of Judah, is Ephraim, one of the larger tracts of land on the east, on the western side. And then up in the north there is Manasseh on the western bank. So they kind of come together. Well, Gilead is in the land of Gad for the most part. It's a district. It's not a city. It's not a tribe, but it's kind of a layout of land almost from the Jordan to what would have been Ammon on the where the first city comes. It's kind of a district, if you would. It's a demilitarized zone, we might say. It's not a tribe, but there are all Israelites there, mostly Manassites, Gadites, and there are some Ephraimites there. And it becomes important on the charge that Ephraim makes against them as basically being wanderers, renegades, and fugitives. So that's the land there. They're living there in somewhat we might call a no man's land. They are Israelites, though. They're not foreigners. They are equal to all the people and all the tribes of the land. And so now this is the layout. Ephraim comes to Jephthah in verse 1. And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward. They had to cross the Jordan south of the Jabbok River, close to where Israel would have come into the land, then go north 40 miles to Mizpah, which was the city where Jephthah ruled from. It was kind of the heart of Gilead. It was in the mountains. And so as they go, they take this delegation goes to Jephthah. And you would think, as I said, they would be coming to cheer him up. He's driven out the Ammonites. But now notice the first thing is they bring against a charge of the fact that he didn't call them to the war. He didn't make them part of the victory so they could have some glory. Same thing they did to Gideon. At least they had come to the battle late when Gideon formed. And he was able to, as it were, to stroke their backs and make them feel good about themselves that they had done wonderful things. But now, they haven't done wonderful things here. They show themselves as people who want the glory without the work. And so they come to him and said, "Why did you go to battle and didn't call us out?" Now, we find later on that he did call them out. Japheth called upon them to come help him. Now, it's not recorded in chapter 11, but it's probably the fact that they didn't come and never mentioned it again. They're the ones now who are mentioning it. He just reminds them that he did call them. And so they say to him, "Wherefore did you pass over the fight against the children of Ammon and did not call us to go with thee?" And now notice, they don't say, "Oh, we realized that and we forgot that, didn't think about that." They immediately go at him tooth and nail. "We will burn thine house down upon thee with fire." Now, they may remember Gideon. Gideon seemed to have a soft spot. He was a man not prone to want to stand up for himself. He would take the wrong in this sense. But at the same time, we must understand what Scripture tells us about brothers. Remember, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And their contentions are like the bars of a castle. Ephraim and Manasseh. And they're standing before their judge, whom they know his history. Here's an illegitimate son. They could probably be thinking, "What's he doing ruling these people? Don't you know? Until the 10th generation, and he's only one generation of a party, his mother, Gilead, who was a Manassite. And she was a harlot. He has no rule, no regulation, nothing to offer us. He's worthless. We'll just burn his house down around him." And so they think that Jephthah, maybe because he'd already left Mizpah one time when they drove him out, he didn't fight with his brethren, that he's going to do the same thing, because what they're desiring for him to say is, "Oh, I'm sorry. I'll leave. I'll step down from my place. And let you rule over us, or let the Manassites rule over us." See, that's where they're looking at. He'll just go away. But Jephthah doesn't just go away. He says unto them, and he's saying this with a strong voice. He's not quivering. Here's a man of battle. He's been driven out by his brothers once. He's taken to the hills and been a man of battle, of war. He's probably learned not to trust anybody. And he says unto the people, he says, "I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon." Now remember when we opened up, when they go to get him, Jephthah, from Tob and bring him back and make him head of their army and captain over their army. And he's going to be judged. That was God's call to him to come. God then has filled him with a spirit of wisdom and knowledge and of the fear of God. And they are led into battle. The Ammonites were already, we might say, at the gate. Before they left, they had brought their army down into the land of Gad. And they were preparing for battle. And so now he comes back, prepares for battle. God's Spirit fills him, and he goes out. And remember, it just says, he went out, he fought, he was victorious. And then he comes back and sees his daughter coming through the door, which humbles him. But now he says, "I called on you, but you did not come. You didn't put out your hands to help. You didn't even offer to help. And when I saw that you delivered me not, I put my life in my own hands and passed over against the children of Ammon." And now notice, he said, "You didn't come. We didn't have time to wait. And so we entered the battle." But what does he do? He doesn't say, "And so I took my men and I won." He says, "And Jehovah, the God of Israel," that should have said something to them, "Jehovah delivered them into my hands." God was the one who was being victorious. And now he says, and so now why are you coming to ask me these questions? Why do you want to fight with me? It was God who delivered me there. And he may be saying this in such a way, if God delivered me then, why will he not deliver me now against you who are coming against his judge? Remember what the law was in Israel? Moses had told the people, you better not stand up and try to take position of the men that I have placed and put in your place. And so we see God did that one time in Israel when those men raised up themselves against Moses. Moses didn't jump down the throat. He just said, come back tomorrow. And when they came back and they said, who made you our king and ruler? They were being presumptuous about what God had done. And what did God do? He opened up the ground and all of them, Korah and his whole family and those that were with him, fell into the ground and the ground closed back up over them. They were dead. He told him, Israel, the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that stands to minister before the Lord thy God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die. These men were doing just like Korah and his men with him against Moses. They were standing up against the man that God had put in place. No matter what his background, he was a judge in Israel whom God had placed there. And they were to acknowledge that too. And so now God is making way, in one sense, for David's line. Ephraim has always been kind of the one who wanted to take the leader. He wanted everybody to follow him. He wanted to be the man that everybody looked to and said, you know, like everybody wants to be like Mike. Everybody wants to be like Ephraim. He's the leader. He's the strong one. He's got everything going for him. Well, Ephraim didn't have everything going for him. And God was getting ready to remove him from giving David any competition when he came along. When he had entered into the land, they had 42,000 men to go in with Joshua, who were Ephraimites, to clear out the land. And now God was going to glean Ephraim. And here again, Ephraim is a picture of the battles within the church. Remember, Ammon was a type and picture of the seed of the serpent. Now we're having a picture of the battles within the church. Satan always tries to come into the situation and union and fellowship of the church and separate it. And we see this in the church today. You see big churches trying to put their muscle over the little churches. You see people in congregations who want the lead like Ephraim. They think they've earned it. They've got a lot of money. They've got a lot of power. They ought to have some say-so over those whom God has appointed to rule in the church. Remember the first book that Paul writes of Corinthians. 15 chapters in almost every page of that book of Corinthians, there is a problem, a war, a battle going on in the church among the members. Paul enters the church and the first thing he has to do is defend his apostleship. Why should he have to do that? Why should Jephthah have to again prove and defend his judgeship? He has to answer some questions they have about offerings and who's giving the most and all these things. He has to defend his apostleship, as I said, and his place. Because people are saying, oh, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, and really the really good ones were saying, I'm of Christ. And they weren't saying, I'm of Christ because he saved me. They were saying, He's the big man. He's the one that everybody ought to be following. And I'm following him and y'all are not. That's those battles of pride and arrogance and falsity. There's the problem that they have in that church of one man who is immoral, having relationships with his stepmother. Paul says, don't you know you turn him over to Satan? And Paul didn't mean talking about giving him to the person Satan. The world was Satan. The pagans were the Satan's world. You put him out. And of course, Paul was always thinking of, first of all, we give him opportunity to repent, which he did. He had to defend the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were issues in battling. The church never has to stop battling. There's the battle with the outside and there's the battle within the inside. And this is what's happening in this text. They may not have liked the judge, but he was God's man. God tells us, you and I, we are to obey those that have the rule over us because there's no rule but God. God sets up evil men and wicked men to rule. And we are to obey them insofar as they do not command us to break His word. We stay in there. Then we have to do as Peter says. We must obey God rather than man. And so it is, we see now as we look at this passage. They go to battle. And it says, Jephthah gathered his men of Gilead, and they fought with Ephraim of the men and smote them. That's basically the battle. Once again, God wins. When God leads the battle, there's not much fighting because the battle's over quickly. But what we see here again now is how he goes about. We might say here's a picture of how the rulers in the church are to know their scripture. There are many people dressed in the garbs of the ministers, of church members, and they have a lot of ideas that go contrary to God and His Word. Notice what happens. Remember, the people of Ephraim are Israelites. They dress like Israelites. They talk like Israelites for the most part. So how do you tell a difference? Again, God says you're to know your word. You're to be ready to give an answer. That is a defense of your faith. You're to be those who iron sharpens iron. And so when someone comes, you're able to give an answer and defend the faith against their falses. And so we see now, notice what happens. First of all, the Gileadites and Jephthah said, you called us renegades and fugitives. You're saying we don't have a place. We're neither Manassites or Ephraimites. As though they set in between them, actually Ephraim on the west side, but on the east side, Manasseh was above them, Gad was under them, and they were more in Gad than they were in Manasseh. But they're Manassehites and the Gadites were the ones who basically had filled in together. They were there together in this no man's land, if I can use that term. And so they're kind of, who owns them? They're Israelites. They belong to God. They're faithful in Israel. They're not doing things wrong. And they're serving God, being faithful. The judge is living there. And now he says, this is what the Ephraimites are saying. You Gileads are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and the Manassehites. In other words, you don't have a king. You're not one or the other. And so what they would say then, so once you're not one or the other and you're in the land, you have to be our servants. You have to do what we tell you. You don't have a mind of your own. You're not free, even though God has put him there. And so now, and in verse 5, and the Gileadites took the passage of the door. They won the battle easily. Now what happens when the battle's over, the men of Ephraim begin to run back toward the Jordan River. They're looking for passes. And there are only a few places along the Jordan River that you could actually get across safely. And so they're beating their way back to there. But the people of the Gileadites have got there first. And now, how can these Ephraimites get across? I mean, they are Israelites. They look like Israelites. They dress like Israelites. For the most part, they talk like Israelites. Everybody in Israel spoke the same language. But that's not to say that they didn't have different dialects like we have in America. You know, if you go to Boston, to New York, to Pennsylvania, you got three different accents, three different dialects of the same language. And so now what's happened, like in a foreign country, if you're Asian and you've grown up Asian, when you get to America, there's certain words you can't say. Your tongue is, I don't understand how what the physiology of it is, but the tongue has got set in the speech and how you talk and use it, and it won't let you say certain things. So what they did now was they made a way to tell who was a Gideonite, who was a Ephraimite. And so now what he did is he set his men there, and as they would come across and they would say, "Are you an Israelite?" they'd say, "Yeah." "Are you a Ephraimite?" they would say, "Oh, no." And when they said no, they would say, "Okay, say the word Shibboleth." Shibboleth means a torrent. The Jordan River runs in a torrent most of the time. It's not some river that you don't want to just, you want to just jump in and swim across. It can be done, but it's really will take you where you don't want to go real quick. A torrent. So you say Shibboleth. Remember the shuh there. Now, the problem was that the Ephraimites had a hard time saying shh. They would say S-I. Like Simon, but not Shimon, okay? So when they did that, that was a means militarily to uncover somebody that you couldn't really tell the difference. They looked like us, spoke like us, ran like us, talked like us, except, okay? In World War II, and I've been told that this is a way some of the armies of America got this, was the Shibboleth. They referred to it as the Shibboleth. They would ask those coming across at certain places, they could speak English, they say. They couldn't tell whether they were English or they were, you know, were they Germans or something else. But they spoke good English. So they would say, "What do you think about Babe Ruth? Who's Babe? You know Babe Ruth? You know? You know who George Washington is?" You know, things that every American would know at that day and time. Everybody knew who George Washington was. Everybody knew who Babe Ruth was. And if they didn't know that, they knew they weren't English. And so again, this is what the Shibboleth. He couldn't say it, so therefore he let himself, it was out that he was an Ephraimite, which meant he was an enemy. And so now it says that again, that was their test. "And then said they unto him," again, "they took him and slew him, and they slew 42,000 men. Now remember I said, when they entered into the land, just the men who were in the military, of military age, when they went in the land, there were 32,000 of them. Now they have 42,000 men of the military. Probably not all those who could come came. So they were a large group of men. It was a large tribe. And right away, we find that what Jephthah does as the sword of the Lord, like Gideon, remember, the sword of Jehovah and of Gideon, Jephthah was the sword of the Lord here. He was acting in behalf of God, Jehovah, the God of Israel, against a recalcitrant child. It was a judgment and a chastisement upon this tribe who tried to lift itself up in arrogance, in envy, because it wanted to be something that God had not intended to do. In the church, we see this. And we find it, again, we as the church of God, the people of God. We need to be in our word so we know the shibboleths. When people come into the church who would deceive us, who would take advantage of us, we need to know, say to them, tell me, are you a Christian? Say shibboleth. You know, what does God say? What do you believe about what God's word is, where its place in worship is, where we are, and what is that which guides and directs us through everything? That's the word of God. And so it is, again, we see this ongoing battle within the church. And so now, Jephthah comes to his end. In verse 7, again, it just says, he defeated the Ephraimites. They slew 42,000 men. Now, there may be a distinction between those 42,000 and the ones they slew in the battle immediately. Because it was over quickly. Probably thousands were slain, and then the rest, the 42,000, tried to make it back home, and they didn't make it. But now Jephthah says he judged Israel for 6 years. He judged Israel for a shorter time than any judge of all the judges. Now, the one that just follows him rules only 7 years, and another one rules 8 years. But he didn't make it to seven. And we find as we look at him, we see that Jephthah was a hard man. He grew up in a hard world. He's like somebody who grows up in the inner city when everything's around them that goes on. And they grew up learning quickly how to defend themselves, not to be afraid of certain situations. And Jephthah grew up that way because you wanted to use him. God prepared him for all these things that he would go through as a judge. And so as we see him, he learns his lessons. He stands up for the right. No, he was not perfect, as no judge is, no Christian is. But he was hard. He didn't have a joyous rule. I mean, he comes in the middle of a battle. After winning a great battle, he has another personal battle. And getting out of that personal battle, he has another battle within the church with another tribe. So his life is not one of joy and peace. In another sense, he's like Christ, because Christ lived here for 30 years on the earth, 33 years, and he did not have a joyous time in growing up to be a man. And so we see him as you look at his life, a man born a hard man because he was born illegitimate, had no opportunities to better himself among his people because he was born illegitimate. Now, let me just remind you that one aspect of illegitimacy, that the illegitimate child in Israel until the 10th generation, remember, the Ammonites and the Moabites could never be part of Israel. But those who were born Israelites for 10 generations, you got to stop and think a minute. We never think about it. Jesse, the father of David, could not legitimately be part of any rule in Israel. He could not legitimately go in the worship of God's people. That's his father. And all the way back till you get to Judah and Tamar. All the children of Judah through the line of Tamar were illegitimate. All the way till you get to Jesse and then go back to him and who was his father. Boaz, remember, he marries Ruth. We think of him as being a godly man, which he was. A man who had careful, he was thinking of her and her position and Naomi, his cousin, and what he needed to do and be with them. He didn't hold it over their head because he was rich. No, he humbled himself. But legitimately, he had no place in Israel. Until David is the 10th one. He's the one, the first one, who can actually legitimately be in the rule of Israel. Anything in public domain or anything in the worship domain. Well, Jephthah never got there. God chose him in spite of that problem, but that problem does not, in our day and time, have an effect. A man who is born in illegitimacy can become a pastor. He can live among God's people if he professes Christ that died for himself and he holds the Christ alone for his salvation. He can be blessed because that was part of the ceremonial law by which they were separated. And as Peter says when he went to Cornelius, "I've never eaten or touched anything unclean, Lord." God says, "Don't call what I've made clean unclean." Madeline Murrow Hara, they're only, well, half of us probably know who she was. She was the woman who was the flaming feminist atheist who basically started the wheels of rolling in America for taking God's name out of public domain. I mean, she was a nutcase by modern terms. I mean, she was a screechy, screaming, crazy woman. Hated God with a passion and would tell anybody who would listen, and some people that didn't listen, how much she hated him and how there was no God. Well, she had, I think, two sons. I know she had one son in particular. He had to grow up with her. He grew up being taught there is no God, and especially the God of Scripture. And to her chagrin, he grew up to be a minister of God. He debated against his mother. You know, you would think, how would God use him? I mean, why would God even let her have a child that would make it into heaven? It's because of God's grace. The point is, here's Jephthah in that same line. An outcast has no rights, no inheritance. He's actually cursed in Israel where he rules. But when we look at it, look at what God did. As we said earlier, a lesson in grace. All these people say, well, you know, Gideon doesn't have all the markings of all the good judges. Well, I'm sorry, I disagree with them. I would say Jephthah and David and Solomon and Jacob all have a lot in common. And his illegitimacy doesn't make him any worse than any of the rest of them. We're not told that he was an adulterer and a murderer, but David was. Solomon had 500 wives and 700 concubines and who knows what else. He said he'd done everything. So, you know. So how's any better than Jacob? Except he was richer and smarter. No, Japheth, again, was saved by grace. And that was the thing. Who are you? What does Paul say? I'm the chiefest of sinners. Without grace, where would I be? All of us. If anybody says, well, I'm not so bad and God doesn't need to send me to hell, that's where you're going to end up. God says there is none righteous. And that means before the law of God, there's none righteous. You're a guilty criminal, born that way. And so now he judges, he's a judge now. And so now he's, again, notice, he's cursed, but he's a judge. He's named in the heroes of faith, in the roll call of the faithful in Hebrews chapter 11. He is named. He's named in the Psalms as a godly man, a faithful man. Don't call what God has cleansed unclean or unfit. And so he dies, and what do we know? In every other case you see that this person died, and all the judges and most of the kings, you know whether they're good or bad. in the Judges, and he was buried with his father, or he was buried in the city of his father, or of his birth. All we know, when I think Samuel wrote this, maybe his place of burial was gone. It just says, he was buried in a city, one of the cities of Gilead. Don't know. And so he dies. Now just quickly as we get to the last three, there are three more judges that come, and there's not a whole lot said about them, so we really don't know. We can make some suggestions, some ideas that come out. But their names are, again, Isban, Elon, and Abaddon. Now, Isban and Elon are both from the tribe of Zebulun in the north. It says that Isban was born in a town called Bethlehem. This is not Bethlehem of Judea where Christ was born. This is Bethlehem of Zebulun, which is up near Nazareth where Jesus lived as a child. That's all we know about him, pretty much. That's where he was from. And he ruled for 7 years. And it tells us he had 30 sons and 30 daughters. Now, it seems to me, as you look at that, from what he does, you're saying, this guy was trying to establish a dynasty. Maybe that's why God only let him rule for 7 years. Because most of the times they died. After 7 years, he died. But he had 30 sons and 30 daughters. And what he did, he went to all the other tribes and parceled out his daughters so they could marry men of other tribes. His sons, he went out to the other tribes and got women and brought them into his tribe. It seems like he's trying to do what Solomon did and other kings did when they had children. They married them out so they would make political connections. These were probably not just any girl or any man or any woman. As they got husbands, they were important people in the tribes. And so God lets him rule for 7 years. And then there's a man by the name of Elon, and Elon means oak tree. He lives in a city and is born in Ajalon in Zebulun, and he rules 10 years. And pretty much that's all said of him. And then there's a man by the name of Abdon. He's an Ephraimite, and then again I think God uses him to kind of reestablish Ephraim. After that battle with Jephthah, they were wiped out. And now he comes, he judges for 8 years, and it says he has 40 sons and 30 grandsons. And it says, and they rode on 70 donkeys. Now, you and I would kind of laugh at that and say, you know, they got some in the fields out here, try to ride them, you know. They had no horses in Israel until later on. By the time David comes, they have horses. But now they're using donkeys. And men who had donkeys and they could use them to ride on were men who were wealthy. If you had a picture of yourself in those days riding down the road on a donkey, people thought you were driving in a Lexus, a Cadillac, you know. You named an expensive car, that's what you were. Maybe a Rolls Royce. That's kind of how. So you see another man. It seems like that's the undergoing thing as you look back through these men. Gideon had how many? 70 sons. There seems to be always this idea, I'm going to have a kingdom forever. And yet God says, I want you to have a kingdom forever. I want you to have a king forever. But I want you to have my king who has my law and my word as his law. I want you to have a righteous king. That's what is going on here. And these judges, they were called by God and stood up and established by God. And we can never call them bad. I say that because next week we start Samson. And there are a lot of people who have problems with Samson being a judge. Well, no judge was perfect. Some of them less perfect than others. But the one thing that all of them had is they have a perfect Lord and Savior. One who has dressed them in His righteousness and covered them with His garments of righteousness. And they were established by Him. If you know Christ, you have been established by Him. Without Him, there is no hope, there is no salvation. And we, as Christians, are called in the Scripture kings and priests of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We pray now that You'd guide us as we look at these men and have looked at these judges. We see in them common men with common problems, with common sin problems, with pride, with arrogance, all the things that all of us have. But You are their God, and You are the one who establishes them. And Lord, You gave them wisdom and knowledge and truth of a judge because the Spirit of God came upon them. And that same Spirit that saved and led them is the same Spirit that calls us by His Spirit. Through the Word of God, the Holy Spirit applies the Word of Christ, the Word of the Gospel, to us to make us alive, bringing us and making us children of God by Your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that You'd help us to see that we are to be like Christ. We're not to be those who are moved by jealousies, envy. Help us not to be arrogant, thinking ourselves better. But, Lord, help us, as You've told us, Lord, think others better than Yourself. Help us to love our neighbor, love our enemy. And, Lord, help us to live out the Christian life so that the world will ask the question of the hope that is in us, that we may be able to speak to them. We ask all these things in Thy Son's name. Amen.